Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together here this morning. And we pray for our brother's family that's grieving over the loss of his mother. And ask that you give him wisdom in his plans to go home. As we take up our study this morning, we ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you'd fill our hearts and minds with his divine power, that we might understand what you have for us, that it might change our lives, make us more like you, better prepared to share the holy oil with those that we come in contact with. We want the latter rain. We want you to open our understanding to your word. We ask that you accomplish that. We request the presence of the holy angels, that we might breathe the atmosphere of heaven as we study this morning. We ask that you take control of the words and the thoughts that I convey, that they might accomplish their purpose, and that they would be words that were truthful and honest, designed to edify your people, purified by the coal off your altar, and that would only bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in a long study on Habakkuk's two tables, which are behind me. And we began by looking at the spirit of prophecy endorsement of the doctrines that are on these charts. And then we took up the study of line upon line, looking at how you teach, how you convey the latter rain message by bringing the various reform lines of prophecy together to illustrate the end of the world. In conjunction when looking upon line, we took about a week to look at the role of the mystery of iniquity as one of the waymarks in these reform lines. And now we're in probably the fourth section of this, where we're looking at the book of Daniel. We've been looking at Daniel chapter 1 as typifying the first angel's message with the everlasting gospel and the three-step testing process of fear God, giving him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Yesterday we looked at Daniel chapter 2 and identified that as the second angel's message, Babylon is fallen, the testing of the image. And today we're going to look at chapter 3 of Daniel and show that this is the third test here at the end of the world. This is the third angel's message. This is the Sunday law. And the reason that we're doing that is still because of our study of these charts. When we get to Daniel chapter 4, we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream and demonstrate that this dream is prefiguring William Miller's dream. And William Miller's dream is identifying the covering up of these foundational truths and then the work of the Lion of the tribe of Judah to lead us back to the old past, to these foundational truths at the end of the world. So Daniel chapter 4 is William Miller's dream, and it has a direct bearing. It's part of the typification of these two tables in Bible prophecy. And then, of course, Daniel chapter 5, we've already looked at Daniel chapter 4 and 5 together as a component, identifying that Nebuchadnezzar was the foundational warning message for Babylon, and Belshazzar represented the end of Babylon when the leadership of Babylon was rejecting the foundational warning message. And that's what we will illustrate as we proceed, that when the Lion of the tribe of Judah, described as the dirt brush man in William Miller's dream, leads his people back to the foundational truths at the end of the seven scatterings, that the leadership, by and large, of Adventism will fulfill the role of Belshazzar by rejecting the message on the wall. So that's why we're spending time here in Daniel in connection with these two tables. We will begin here this morning with the third angel's message. We want to show that Daniel 3 is the third angel's message. And Revelation 14, verses 9 through 13 says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angel and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saint. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Here in the third angel's message, you see symbolically represented the everlasting gospel, because the everlasting gospel is the work of Christ to develop and then demonstrate two classes of worshipers. They're both here. The one class is those that have the patience. The other class is those that is going to drink of the wine of God's wrath. You'll notice that the last part, verse 13, says that blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we know that with Sister White's commentary on this, that all those that died in the faith of the third angel since 1844 are blessed. And part of their blessing is that they come up in the special resurrection of Daniel 2 and 3, where one class is resurrected to see the second coming and receive it with wonder and joy, and another class, those that pierced him, are also resurrected to see the return of the Lord as a punishment. So here at the end of the third angel's message is this blessing that we understand is fulfilled within the history of Adventism to all those that are fulfilled, faithful to the third angel's message. But that's when the third angel's message arrived in 1844. When the third angel's message arrives as present truth at the Sunday law in the United States, those people that stand faithful for the Sabbath, some of them are going to die. And this blessing applies to them as well. Blessed are they that, are dead. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord henceforth. The persecution that takes place during the Sunday law crisis, they also will be resurrected in the special resurrection. But I put together a whole series of notes to make this point, and then I realized it was too long for this presentation, so I'm just dealing with it off the top of my head here and moving past it. This is the same blessing in Daniel 12:13. Okay? Go thy way, O Daniel, and rest, for you will stand in the lot, your lot at the end of the days. And the lot there can be understood as a grave. There's a blessing pronounced upon Daniel who died in the Lord, and it can be recognized in here as well, because the book of Daniel is the literal presentation in Daniel's experience of the three angels' messages. Anyway, we're looking at Daniel 3 as the Sunday law, the third angel. So Youth Instructor, July 12, 1904, says, The vainglory and oppression seen in the course pursued by the heathen king Nebuchadnezzar is being and will continue to be manifested in our day. History will repeat itself. So she's very clear that the history of Daniel 3 will be repeated in our day. In this age, the test will be on the point of Sabbath observance. The heavenly universe behold men trampling upon the law of Jehovah, making the memorial of God, the sign between him and his commandment-keeping people, a thing of naught, something to be despised, while a rival Sabbath is exalted, as was the golden image in the plain of Dura. Men claiming to be Christians will call the world to observe this spurious Sabbath that they have made. All who refuse will be placed under oppressive laws. This is the mystery of iniquity, the devising of satanic agencies carried into effect by the man of sin. So we know more about the mystery of iniquity now in this study. Okay, this combination of church and state is the mystery of iniquity. It's the iron and clay in Daniel chapter 2. And she specifically says that this image test on the plain of Dura is the Sunday law. So Daniel chapter 3, pretty easy to see, is an illustration of the third angel's message, if you're willing to see. Okay, now in Daniel chapter 3, the two tests, the last two tests, the second test being the image test, the third test being the Sunday law, they're both marked there. Daniel chapter 3 is emphasizing the third angel's message, the Sunday law test. But in verses 1 and 2, it says of Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits and breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So what was its dimensions? What's 80?
60.
And how, what was its breadth? 6. Okay, so the other 6 isn't there, but this is definitely the number of the man of sin. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Why'd he set it up? How'd he set it up? What's it mean that he set it up? What had to happen before he set it up? It had to be built, right? It had, however they built it, it first has to be built. And then, here it's saying, they set it up. Okay. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So the setting up of the image is something that precedes, it goes before the actual enforcement to worship. And so what is the setting up of the image? It's the image of the beast test. I mean, it doesn't specifically say it in the book of Daniel, but you can read into it if you want to exercise spiritual discernment. Among other things, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego represent the Hebrews on the plain of Dura that participated in building the image and setting it up, that participated in bringing the band together to practice the music that was going to mark the enforcement of Sunday legislation. They've seen these things happening in advance, and they could have known what was coming. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego represent those Hebrews, those Seventh-day Adventists, that were warned by the image, the setting up of the image of the beast. They recognized the image of the beast test to be the warning that probation was about to close in the very near future. Okay, so you can see the image of the beast test, the second angel's message here in these first two verses. The Review and Herald, March 8, 1898. Satan has taken the world captive. He has introduced an idol Sabbath, apparently giving to it great importance. He has stolen the homage of the Christian world away from the Sabbath of the Lord for this idol Sabbath. The world bows to a tradition, a man-made commandment. As Nebuchadnezzar set up his golden image on the plain of Dura and so exalted himself, so Satan exalts himself in this false Sabbath for which he has stolen the livery of heaven. The setting up of Sunday as the satanic day of worship, it's already here. The Protestant churches have, it's already been set up. Okay, what the official setting up is when the churches of the United States take control of the state of the United States. That's the completion of the setting up, but it's being set up in Ellen White's day and age. She's talking about present tense there. Manuscript Releases, Volume 4, 14, page 91. An idol Sabbath has been set up, as the golden image was set up in the plains of Dura. So she's talking about the setting up of it that comes before the music plays. And when the music plays, that's the Sunday law. And as Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, issued a decree that all who would not bow down and worship this image should be killed, so a proclamation will be made, that all who will not reverence the Sunday institution will be punished with imprisonment and death. We've read a quote here, and this is presentation number 30. So if you've watched them all and you don't remember this quote, I don't hold it against you. But we read a quote, maybe two of them, because there's more than one where Sister White says this, that, and I forget exactly how it goes, but I could dig it out, that we're going to be scattered. Okay, we are going to be scattered. When does this scattering take place? Sunday law. God's people are going to be scattered through persecution at the Sunday law. Are they not? Yes. Okay, keep that in your mind. Thus the Sabbath of the Lord is trampled underfoot, but the Lord has declared, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and write grievousness which they have prescribed. That's Isaiah 10:1. Here, if you're willing to see it, Sister White not only is saying that the image on the plain of Dura is a symbol of the Sunday law, she's saying that Isaiah 10, verse 1, is the Sunday law. Okay? And She also quotes Zephaniah and identifies that as the Sunday law issue. Let's go to Zephaniah. Well, she just quoted Isaiah 10:1, so we don't have to go there. Let's go to Zephaniah 1. And she references this too, also. Zephaniah 1, verse 14, she's applying this to Daniel chapter 3, which is the third angel's message, which is the Sunday law. And verse 14 says, "The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they've sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by..." When's the day of the Lord's wrath? Seven last plagues, okay? "But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired." You'll find that at least two, maybe it's three, but I'm going to go with two so I don't get criticized. When the Bible speaks about the Lord lifting up an ensign at the Sunday law, two of those verses identify the people that are lifted up as an ensign as the outcasts of Israel. Okay, this is just another expression of this. These people are the nation that's not desired. Okay, the Seventh-day Adventists that are faithful at the Sunday law are the nation that's not desired. They're the nation that the whole world's going to turn against, because Satan's going to lead them to believe that it's because of their obedience to the Sabbath that the whole world's falling apart around them. They're the nation not desired. They're the outcasts of Israel. "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired." When are you supposed to gather together? "Before the decree bring forth." You're together together before the Sunday law. "Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought his righteousness. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." So before the Sunday law, this being the Sunday law here, the nation not desired, that's us, hopefully. We have to gather together. We have to come together. You don't come to get... The Sunday law is simply where you're going to demonstrate the character that you prepared in the previous hours of probation. You're going to demonstrate it. You're not going to develop it. You have to develop this character before the decree. And it is by developing this character and consuming, eating this message, that you're brought into unity with your brothers and sisters around the world, that you're gathered together. Okay, but in this time period, there's various gatherings going on, because we know from our previous study that when he is gathering the outcasts of Israel together in advance of lifting them up as an ensign, in Adventism, he's also gathering together the tares. Okay, so there's those two gatherings going on. But the Sunday law is also where he gathers the nations of the world to battle against Jerusalem. But we know that when the ensign is lifted up, there's going to be those 11th hour workers that are still in Babylon that are going to gather with the ensign. So that in this history, prophetically, there are certain gatherings going on that you need to pay attention to, make a distinction of, okay? And here, rule number one, perhaps, is that the faithful need to gather together. They need to come into unity. They need to settle into the truth before Nebuchadnezzar's music begins to play. Okay, manuscript releases, volume 15. Early writings, page 68. We've looked at these things before. I'm on page 2. And the first quote there is from early writing 68, and I didn't make a break between that and manuscript releases. And I saw what we must be in order to inherit glory, and then saw how much Jesus had suffered to obtain for us so rich an inheritance. I prayed that we might be baptized into Christ's sufferings, that we might not shrink at trials, but bear them with patience and joy, knowing what Jesus has suffered, that we through his poverty and sufferings might be made rich. Said the angel, deny self, ye must step fast. Some of us have had time to get the truth and to advance step by step. And every step we have taken has given us strength to take the next. But now time is almost finished. And what we have been years learning, they will have to learn in a few months. They will also have to unlearn, have much to unlearn and much to learn again. Those who would not receive the mark of the beast and his image when the decree goes forth must have the decision now to say, nay, we will not regard the institution of the beast. If you're going to uphold Sabbath at the Sunday law time period, before the Sunday law comes, you have to already have it in your mind that there's no way that you're going to bow to the music of Nebuchadnezzar. It has to take place beforehand. You have to gather together beforehand. And some of the people that gather into this experience, into this truth, will have been preparing for it for years. But as the issue's coming to a conclusion, it'll be some people that are going to stand faithful, that get on board right at the last moment, and they're going to have to learn in a few months what it's taken others years to learn. Okay, but the point I want to derive from here is that you have to determine before the test. You have to determine when they're building the image there at Dura, getting ready to set it up, you have to determine then that when the music plays, you're not bowing down. Okay, and we've looked at this next quote too before. The Lord has shown me clearly that the image of the beast will be formed before probation closes. Nebuchadnezzar's image is set up before the music plays. For it is the great test for the people of God by which their eternal destiny will be decided. Okay, you see the image getting prepared. The Holy Spirit says, hey, what this means is Nebuchadnezzar is going to force you to bow down to that image, and you know that the Ten Commandments says that you're not supposed to worship idols, so if you're going to bow down when the music plays, you're going to be breaking God's law, you're going to be lost. Before the event, the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart, saying, you better get your head on straight because there's a test coming. And how you respond to that influence of the Holy Spirit is what you're basing your eternal destiny upon. If you say, well, you know, everyone else is going to do it. And the classic example, and it works even for me, is I can just bend down and tie my shoes when this is going on, and I'm not really bowing down to the image, I'm just tying my shoes. If you come up with some kind of conclusion like that, you've just failed the image of the beast test, because you have to make that decision before the test. That's why your eternal destiny is based upon the image of the beast test, the setting up test. It's accomplished before the music plays. The Lord has shown me clearly that the image of the beast will be formed before probation closes, for it is the great test for the people of God by which their eternal destiny will be decided. Your eternal destiny is decided before your probation closes. Your position, speaking of Anna and her promoters, Anna Smith, was it?
Phillips,
yeah. Your position is such a jumble of inconsistencies that but few will be deceived. In Revelation 13, this subject is plainly presented. This is the test the people of God must have before they are sealed. You're sealed at the Sunday law. All who proved their loyalty to God by observing his law and refusing to accept a spurious Sabbath will rank under the banner of the Lord Jehovah and will receive the seal of the living God. Those who yield the truth of heavenly origin and accept the Sunday Sabbath will receive the mark of the beast. But you have to pass the image of the test, the image of the beast test, before you're sealed at the Sunday law. we've looked at this one before too, Christ Object Lessons, page 120 through 123. Again, these parables teach that there is no probation after the judgment. When the work of the gospel is completed, there immediately follows the separation between the good and the evil, and the destiny of each class is fixed forever. It's the third waymark that the characteristic is judgment. There's no probation after judgment. And at the end of the world, the third waymark is the Sunday law. It's Nebuchadnezzar playing the music. Before the third waymark in this test, the image of the beast test, we must have a decision there to say nay when Sunday enforcement comes. Testimonies, Volume 5, page 216, in terms of the close of probation being at the Sunday law, it says, when the decree goes forth, the stamp is impressed, and their character will remain pure and spotless for eternity. When the decree goes forth, if you're a Sabbath-keeping Seventh-day Adventist and you continue to uphold the Sabbath, your character is pure and spotless for eternity. If you jump ship at that point and keep Sunday, your character is corrupt for eternity. It's in this sense that your probation closes then and there. It's actually closed before then. What we're emphasizing is it closes before then. But at the Sunday law, probation closes. Okay. Bible Training School, December 1st, 1903. We've looked at all of these previously in this series. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That, of course, is the three angels' message. Fear God, give Him glory, the hour of His judgment has come. That's Daniel 12:10. Many shall be purified, made white, and tried. That's the sanctuary, courtyard, holy place, most holy place. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. The world can only be warned. What's the world? It's the people outside of Adventism. The world can only be warned by seeing those who believe the truth. Who's the ones that believe the truth? Adventism. The world can only be warned by seeing Adventism. The world can only be warned by seeing those who believe the truth, sanctified through the truth, acting upon high and holy principles, showing a high, elevated sense, the line of demarcation between those who keep the commandments and those who trample them under their feet. When are the commandments trampled under their feet? At the Sunday law, okay? So she just said here, the only way the world can be warned is by seeing Adventists, those who believe the truth, keeping the law of God in the time period when the Sunday law is there. When in the time period when the law of God is being trampled under his foot. This isn't talking about right now. This is talking about the warning of the third angel that begins at the Sunday law. The only way the world can be warned is by seeing Seventh-day Adventists faithfully keeping the Sabbath when the Sunday law is being enforced. That's what she's saying there. And therefore, you're seeing that there is a distinction between the 11th hour workers, those people in Babylon, and Adventism in this time period. But those people that are, those Adventists that are sanctified through the truth, that's what the world needs to see, is Adventists that are sanctified through the truth. She's going to define in this very paragraph what sanctified through the truth is. The world can only be warned by seeing those who believe the truth, sanctified through the truth, acting upon high and holy principles, showing in a high, elevated sense the line of demarcation between those who keep the commandments of God and those who trample them under their feet. The sanctification of the Spirit signalizes the difference between those who have the seal of God and those who keep the spurious rest day. The only way the world can be warned is by seeing people with the seal of God. And those people receive the seal of God at the Sunday law, and their probation ends there, a little bit before, but that's where they demonstrate their character. Therefore, the world, the warning of the world takes place after the Sunday law arrives and purifies the Adventist church, separates the wheat and tares. When the test comes, it will be clearly shown what the mark of the beast is. It is the keeping of Sunday. Those who, after having heard the truth, this is the 11th hour workers, now they're being confronted with the issue of Sabbath and Sunday. Those who, after having heard the truth, continue to regard this day as holy, bear the signature of the man of sin who thought to change times and laws. The only way the world can be warned is seeing Seventh-day Adventists that receive the seal of God at the Sunday law, acting in a what? A high and elevated sense. What's it mean to be high and elevated? Lifted up as an ensign. Okay, for the whole world to see in the Sunday law crisis. Okay, before the decree, we're still dealing with our work before the decree. In the history of Miller, before the judgment waymark, before October 22nd, 1844, there was a revival, because after 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day he will lift us up. And therefore, in this history, what's being marked is the gathering together, the finalizing of character development within Adventism, which will be demonstrated at the third way mark at the Sunday law. And in the Millerite history, this finalizing of character development of the two classes was taking place before October 22nd, 1844, in the revival that we call the Midnight Cry. We've read this before from Great Controversy 400, speaking of the Midnight Cry. She says, it was similar in character to those seasons of humiliation and returning of the Lord, which among ancient Israel followed messages of reproof from his servants. The messages of reproof came here in this history, produced a revival here, a settling into the truth, so that they would be prepared for October 22nd, 1844. But Sister White is saying that this revival of the Midnight Cry, it's the same as all the other sacred revivals. And one of those is, of course, Pentecost. And in Testimonies, Volume 7, page 31 and onward, it says, on the day of Pentecost, so what, the reason I'm reading this is I'm saying this gathering together that before the decree, Zephaniah 2, verses 1 through 3, has to take place in the image of the beast test time, when Nebuchadnezzar is setting up the image before the Sunday law, and that this revival, this gathering together that was typified in the Millerite history by the Midnight Cry, Sister White tells us it's similar in character to the other revivals, and one of those other revivals was Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the Infinite One revealed himself in power to the church. By his Holy Spirit, he descended from heaven, from the heights of heaven, as a rushing mighty wind to the room in which the disciples were assembled. It was as if for ages this influence had been held in restraint, and now heaven rejoiced in being able to pour upon the churches the riches of the Spirit's power. And under the influence of the Spirit, words of penitence and confession were mingled with songs of praise for sins forgiven. Words of thanksgiving and of prophecy were heard. All heaven bent low to behold, to adore the wisdom of matchless, incomprehensible love. Lost in wonder, the apostles and disciples exclaimed, "Herein is love." They grasped the imparted gift, and what followed? Thousands were converted in a day. This is similar to the Midnight Cry. And what followed? What followed this revival? Thousands were converted in a day. This is after the Sunday law, when the 11th hour workers are looking at the ensign that is lifted up. Okay. The hearts of the disciples were surcharged with a benevolence so full, so deep, so far-reaching that it impelled them to go to the ends of the earth testifying, "God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." They were filled with an intense longing to add to the church of such as should be saved. They called on the believers to arouse and do their part, that all nations might hear the truth and the earth be filled with the glory of the Lord. When's the earth filled with the glory of the Lord? Revelation 18. So she's using Pentecost to illustrate what goes on in our day and age, but it's the same thing that was typified at the Midnight Cry. Continuing on, the grace of Christ, the apostles were made what they were. It was sincere devotion and humble, earnest prayer that brought them into close communion with Him. We mentioned that yesterday. In the first test, the thing that is emphasized is that we must eat the little book. We must study the Word of God. But revival of the second test only comes in answer to prayer. What's being emphasized in step two is prayer. Earnest prayer that brought them into close communion with Him. They sat together with Him in heavenly places. They realized the greatness of their debt to Him. By earnest, persevering prayer, they obtained the endowment of the Holy Spirit and then went forth, weighted with the burden of saving souls, filled with zeal to extend the triumphs of the cross. And under their labors, many souls were brought from darkness to light, and many churches were raised up. Shall we be less earnest than were the apostles? Shall we not, by living faith, claim the promises that move them to the depths of their being to call upon the Lord Jesus for the fulfillment of His word? Ask, and ye shall receive. Is not the Spirit of God to come today in answer to earnest, persevering prayer and fill men with power? Is not God saying today to His praying, trusting, believing workers who are opening the Scriptures to those ignorant of the precious truths they contain, Lo, I am with you always, even into the end of the world? Why then is the church so weak and spiritless? As the disciples, filled with the power of the Spirit, went forth to proclaim the gospel, so God's servants are to go forth today, filled with an unselfish desire to give the message of mercy to those who are in darkness of error and unbelief. We are to take up the Lord's work. He gives us our part to do in cooperation with Him, and He will also move upon hearts of unbeliever to carry forward His work in the regions beyond. Already, many are receiving the Holy Spirit, and no longer will the way be blocked by the listless indifference. Why is the history of the work of the disciples, as they labored with holy zeal, animated and vitalized by His Holy Spirit, been recorded? She's asking, why do we even know about this history? Why did it get placed in God's Word? If it is not that from this record, the Lord's people today are to gain an inspiration to work earnestly for Him. What the Lord did for His people in that time is just as essential and more so that He do for His people today. All that the apostles did, every church member today is to do. And we are to work with as much more fervor to be accompanied by the Holy Spirit in as much greater measure as the increase of wickedness demands a more decided call to repentance. So what we've been focusing on is the image of the beast test that's represented in the first couple of verses of Daniel 3 when Nebuchadnezzar sets up the image. But now we're going to look at the Sunday law. If you go back, if you're still in Zephaniah, if you go back to Daniel chapter 3, verse 3 through 7, then the princes, the governors, and the captains, and the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together. Okay, now here's the whole world being gathered together. And this was, Nebuchadnezzar was the kingdom of the earth at that time. And all the representatives of the whole world are being gathered together. That's one of the gathering that goes on at the end. We're gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. It's only in the Old Testament, the only place you're going to find this word hour is in the book of Daniel. And this word hour connects with the 1 hour that the kings of Revelation 17, the 10 kings, agreed to give their kingdom unto the papacy, unto the beast for 1 hour. This is the Sunday law testing time. And this hour is a prophetic waymark in prophecy. When Jesus tells us, as an example, that in the time period of the Sunday law crisis, he doesn't say it like that, but he says, they're going to bring you before judges and magistrates. Don't worry about what you're going to say when that happens, because in that hour, it will be given you what you're to speak. That hour of Christ is this hour. It's the hour of Revelation 17. Okay. And whoso falleth, verse 6, whoso falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, the nations, the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. That's the Sunday law. That's the Sunday law. Manuscript Releases, Volume 13, page 71 says, when the law of God is being made void, when his name is dishonored, when it is considered disloyal to the laws of the land to keep the seventh day Sabbath, when wolves in sheep clothing, through blindness of mind and hardness of heart, are seeking to compel the conscience, shall we give up our loyalty to God? No, no. The wrongdoer is filled with satanic hatred against those who are loyal to the commandments of God. But the value of God's law as a rule of conduct must be made manifest. The zeal of those who obey the Lord will be increased as the world and the church unite in making void the law. They will say with the psalmist, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. This is what will be sure to occur when the law of God is made void by a national act. When Sunday is exalted and sustained by law, then the principle that actuates the people of God will be made manifest. They're going to be lifted up as an ensign. Then, when Sunday is exalted and sustained by law, then the principle that actuates the people of God will be made manifest, as the principle of the three Hebrews was made manifest when Nebuchadnezzar commanded them to worship the golden image in the plain of Dura. We can see what our duty is when the truth is overborne by falsehood. Isaiah 11:12, it's in your notes, says, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. At the Sunday law, the outcasts of Israel. Who are the outcasts of Israel? In our story, it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Were they? Had they been cast out of Israel and carried to Babylon? Yeah, they were the outcasts of Israel. And when the music played, they were lifted up as an ensign, were they? Did all the world see them? Did all the world go back to their countries and say, you won't believe what we've seen? The music played, everybody bowed down, but these three guys, and they threw them in the fiery furnace, and the fourth appeared with them, and they did not even smell like smoke. They didn't die. The whole world saw it. The outcasts of Israel were lifted up as an ensign before the whole world represented them.
And who are the outcasts at the end?
144,000. Okay. Joel 3, 1 and 2. 9 through 14. For behold, in those days and at that time I will bring again. And when you see the two words bring again in the Old Testament, often you see it. It means reverse. In the English, it doesn't really convey that idea, but it means reverse. For behold, in those days and at that time when I shall reverse the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. If you say, when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, in the English it sounds like he's going to take them back into captivity. I'm going to bring the captivity again. But it means reverse. He's going to take them out of captivity. He's going to free them. I will also, when he's reversing their captivity, because prior to the Sunday law, they've been the nation not desired, they've been the outcasts of Israel. But he's going to reverse that. He's going to take them out of captivity and lift them up as an ensign. And at that same time, verse 2 says, I will also, this is still verse 1, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. At the Sunday law testing time, the whole world is going to be brought down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. What happens at the Sunday law? You're going to get scattered. Yeah, there's a scattering at the third way mark. And he's going to plead with all nations. He's going to bring the whole world and say, okay, make a decision about Sabbath or Sunday. This is where you're making your decision in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 9 says, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley of decision, and they're deciding between the two ensigns that have been lifted up. One is the 144,000, and the satanic ensign is Barabbas. One is the Sabbath, the other is Sunday. The whole world at the Sunday law is brought to Nebuchadnezzar's celebration. They're in the valley of decision. They're now deciding which way they're going to go. Micah 4, 6 through 13 says, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth." So what I'm trying to show you here is that there's a gathering of God's people before the Sunday law, before the decree. At the Sunday law, the whole world is gathered together to make a decision. And in Micah 4, 6, it says, "In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out and that is afflicted." Who's the one that's driven out? It's the outcast, right? Okay. "And I will make her that halteth a remnant." Oh, the remnant is the outcast of Israel. "And her that is cast far off, a strong nation." The nation not desired is going to become a strong nation. "And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth and forever." And this nation is Mount Zion. "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." What's a daughter in Bible prophecy? It's the remnant. It's the remnant. It's a woman. It's a church. But a daughter or a son is the last. It's the offspring. "The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselors perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered, for the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies." You're going to be scattered at the Sunday law. "Now also many nations are gathered against thee." Here's another gathering that say, "Let her be defiled." Now, there's one sense that all the nations are gathered to the valley of Jehoshaphat because they're going to make a choice between Sabbath and Sunday. But there's another gathering where the nations come together because they're going to destroy Zion. Okay. "Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as sheaves into his floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion." Who's going to thresh these heathens? The daughter of Zion. The church. Who's the church? Well, in Daniel chapter 2, it's these stones that were cut out of the mountain that strike the feet of the image and thresh the heathen. "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth." So in this time period, there's gatherings going together that is represented when Nebuchadnezzar gathered all the nations to his ceremony. In verse 8 of Daniel 3, it says, "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs in the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I've made, well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and whoso is the God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Has he already played the music once?
Yes.
Now he's talking about playing the music one more time. He doesn't do it, right? He doesn't do it because they're going to say, if you don't have to play the music again, we're not going to do it. But in here, there are two Sunday laws that are marked in Bible prophecy. There's the Sunday law in the United States that begins this 1 hour. And then there's the world Sunday law, the death decree at the end. Okay, so it's in terms of, there'll be many Sunday laws and it's a process. But in terms of prophetic waymarks, there's two Sunday laws. This has been prefigured in the history of Rome. The first Sunday law was by pagan Rome in 321, Constantine. The second Sunday law in that time period was 538. When the papacy takes control of the world, it enforces a Sunday law in 538. So in ancient history, you have two Sunday laws that are the subject of prophecy. The first is enforced by pagan Rome. Pagan Rome being the power that placed the papacy on the throne of the earth. And the second in 538 identifies when the papacy captures the earth. And at the end of the world, there are two Sunday laws. The first that are marked by prophecy. The first is in the United States. And the United States is the power that places the papacy on the throne of the earth. And it's being prefigured by pagan Rome. The Sunday law in the United States has been prefigured by Constantine's Sunday law in 321. The second Sunday law at the end of the world that is the subject of Bible prophecy is the world Sunday law, the death decree, when the papacy is placed upon the throne of the earth at the end of time, and that's prefigured by the Sunday law in 538 when the papacy was placed upon the throne of the earth. So you have two Sunday laws that are the focus of Bible prophecy, both at the beginning and at the end. And here in Daniel 3, if you're willing to see, you can see both of them inferred. The first is when the music played. The second is when Nebuchadnezzar gives them opportunity. I'm going to do it one more time. Because they're going to say, you don't have to. You don't have to. Did he do it one more time? No, he didn't. Before he did it one more time, before that happened, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be killed. They're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. Okay, and that's what we know about the second Sunday law at the end of the world. They're going to pass the world Sunday law death decree. And what have we been told in the spirit of prophecy? But before that time, the blood is going to be spilled. Okay, that's all inferred here in Daniel 3, if you're willing to see it. Okay? We've already read this quote from early writings 68, and that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are typifying. Okay, we must have a determination to say no to the Sunday law before it happens. Notice verse 15 of Daniel 3. We've read verse 15. Nebuchadnezzar says, if you're ready, then you need to bow down when the music plays. And then verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fire furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Those who would not receive the mark of the beast and his image when the decree goes forth must have decision now to say, nay, we will not regard the institution of the beast. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel 3 is the third angel's message. It's the history of the Sunday law. And Sister White says so, but I mean, the closer you look, the more you see the details are all there. Verse 19, Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1/7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Please note that when it comes to immediately after the Sunday law, Not only do we know that God's people are going to be scattered, but we have referenced here a seven times, okay, in this sequence of history, okay, which means scattering. Verse 20, and he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fire furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and the other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And we know the story. Nebuchadnezzar is amazed because he sees a fourth in the form of the Son of God, Son of Man, walking with them. This is a 3-1 combination. The 3-1 combination in scriptures often appears, and it represents Adventism. The first three represent the Millerite history, when the three angels' message came into history, and the fourth is our history, the fourth angel's message. And there are so many references to the 3-1 combination in the scriptures. It's just amazing, and it's amazing that people don't see it, because it's so often. But once you begin to see it, then you realize that every time you find a 3-1 combination, God is not being redundant. There is a certain lesson that is connected with every 3-1 combination. For instance, Christ had 12 disciples, but when he went to the Mount of Transfiguration, he only took 3 disciples with him, 3 disciples and himself. And one of the primary lessons at the Mount of Transfiguration is who the redeemed are going to be, because Christ is transfigured, and who's with him? Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the Christians at the second coming that will have died and are resurrected, and Elijah representing the 144,000 that do not taste death. So in this 3-1 combination, you have a lesson about the redeemed at the second coming. Okay? In Numbers 22, when you see Balaam of the children of the east, he's representing Islam at the end of the world. Because Numbers 22 is right before God's people go into the promised land, and Balaam comes into this story. And Balaam's associated with the children of the east, and Islam is the children of the east. And one of the characteristics that is identified by the pioneers as they set forth the truths about Islam in the fifth and sixth trumpet is that it's both a blessing and a curse. In Revelation 9, verse 4, Islam's commanded to do its work of destruction, but hurt not those that have the seal of God. And in the history of the fifth trumpet, when Revelation 9, 4 is valid, Abu Bakr gave a command to Islam that when you go out and do your warfare against the Roman church, that you're going to find two kinds of Christians, Sabbath-keeping Christians and Sunday-keeping Christians. Don't bother the Sabbath keepers. The story of Islam, one of the characteristics that's been identified by the pioneers and set forth in the scriptures, is Islam is both a blessing and a curse. Okay, it's a blessing and a curse. Okay, Islam is a curse because it's going to bring warfare against mankind. But it was the Ishmaelite traders that carried Joseph to safety. There's a blessing. It was the wise men from the east that brought the money that Joseph could flee into Egypt so Jesus wouldn't be murdered by Herod. That was a blessing. So they're a blessing and a curse. So in Numbers 22, Balaam, a symbol of Islam at the end of the world, just before God's people go into the promised land, is hired by Balak to curse Israel. But all he can do is give 3 blessings. And then King Balak is disappointed and sends him home. But before he goes home, he does one more blessing. He was hired to proclaim a blessing, a cursing, but he gave a blessing. So in that 3-1 combination, you're seeing the role of Islam. Mount of Transfiguration, you're seeing who's the redeemed are. And in Daniel chapter 3, you're seeing how the final warning message is carried to the world. God's people, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the outcasts of Israel, are going to be thrown into the Sunday law crisis, the burning fiery furnace, and Christ is going to walk with them. And all the world is going to watch this happen. So Daniel chapter 3 is teaching the lesson about how the loud cry message is proclaimed to the world. When you see these 3-1 combinations, they have a different line of truth to be derived from when you bring them together line upon line. So that's what's going on when they're in the burning fire furnace. In Great Controversy, page 4:49, it says this: "But Christians of past generations observed the Sunday, supposing that in so doing they were keeping the Bible Sabbath, and there are now true Christians in every church, not accepting the Roman Catholic Communion, who honestly believe that Sunday is the Sabbath of divine appointment. God accepts their sincerity of purpose and their integrity before Him. But when Sunday observance shall be enforced by law, and the world shall be what?
Enlightened."
Was the world enlightened when it looked into the furnace and seen Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking through the fire? "And the world shall be enlightened concerning the obligation of the true Sabbath. Then whoever shall transgress the command of God to obey a precept which has no higher authority than that of Rome will thereby honor popery above God. He is paying homage to Rome and to the power which enforces the institution ordained by Rome. He is worshiping the beast in his image. As men then reject the institution which God has declared to be the sign of his authority and honor instead that which Rome has chosen as the token of her supremacy, they will thereby accept the sign of allegiance to Rome, the mark of the beast, and it is not until the issue is thus plainly set before the people and they are brought to choose between the commandments of God and the commandments of men that those who continue in transgression will receive the mark of the beast." When was it brought before the people? When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in the fiery furnace. When Nebuchadnezzar made the issue plain, you either worship my gods or you're going to die. The issue was made plain to the whole world because everyone was represented there. And then God lifted up his people as an ensign. Okay, and the next quote is from Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, page 163. Speaks about the Millerite history. Those Millerites that were faithful and entered into the most holy place, they were lifted up. After Jesus opened the door of the most holy, the light of the Sabbath was seen, and the people of God were to be tested and proved, as God's proved his children of Israel anciently, to see if they would keep his law. When were the Millerites tested and proved? On this subject, they were tested and proved progressively all along. But what she's speaking about here, when was the testing and proving of the Millerites? Do you think the testing was a singular point in time?
No.
Okay, when was the testing time? It's from 1844 to 1846. They began to keep the Sabbath in 1846, didn't they? They moved into the most holy place, and these people that are going to be tested on this issue, as ancient Israel was tested to see whether they would keep the law of God, where did they move to? By faith. The most holy place. They were lifted up into the most holy place to see the law of God. Okay, and then they were tested on how they were going to respond to it. So you see the Millerites being lifted up prophetically here as well in this issue. And they had to understand the sanctuary and the law of God in order to put the three angels' messages, the sanctuary and the law of God, on this chart, okay? Because the Lord was going to remove his hand from this chart, and then by inspiration, he was going to make the second table of Habakkuk and correct that error, and also include on it the three angels' message, the sanctuary, the things that we call the pillars. You hear people arguing against this message where they take the passages where Sister White's identifying the three angels' message, the Sabbath, the sanctuary, the law of God, as the pillars of Adventism, and they're trying to insist that the pillars of Adventism are the foundations. But those are two different things. Anyone that has did any kind of construction, you don't have to do any kind of construction to know that the foundation is different than the pillars. You can have nice pillars, but if you put them on the sand, they're not going to hold your house up. Okay. In order for your pillars to be effective, you have to have a good foundation. This is the foundational truths. These are the pillars. These truths were understood before 1844. But these were understood after 1844 in this history. They had to be tested. They had to be lifted up into the most holy place to be tested there how they would respond. And then in 1850, the second table of Habakkuk is put in place. And that number 50, that's significant. 50 is Pentecost. It's a covenant number. This is where the Lord is given, put in place both tables of the covenant for modern Israel. So where we are at in this study, what we will begin on Sunday, Lord willing, is we are going to, Lord willing, go through and show that Daniel chapter 1 represents the Millerite history. And in Daniel chapter 1, we showed that it was the everlasting gospel. Two classes were produced, and they went through a three-step testing process. That's the three-step testing process of the Millerites, 1798, fear God, 1844, give Him glory, 1842, give Him glory, 1844, for the hour of His judgment is come. That's all in Daniel chapter 1. Then in Daniel chapter 2, we have the emphasis on the second test at the end of the world, the second angel's message, Babylon has fallen, the image of the beast test. And then we've seen here in Daniel chapter 3, the Sunday law, the third angel's message. So Daniel chapter 1, 2, and 3 is the three angels' messages, in verity. But after 1844, after the Lord enters into covenant with them, in modern Israel at this point in time, they begin to set aside the foundational truths, just as ancient Israel did. Their foundational truths took place, ancient Israel, in the deliverance from Egypt. And they'd only been out of Egypt days before they began to forget how the Lord had led them. So here, they begin to set aside the foundational truths that are represented on this chart. And William Miller's dream is a dream that describes that aspect of our history. And William Miller's dream is recorded in early writings, and it's the only chapter in early writings that Ellen White didn't write. William Miller wrote it. And Daniel chapter 4 is the only chapter in the book of Daniel that Daniel didn't write. Nebuchadnezzar wrote it. And Nebuchadnezzar talks about seven times. And William Miller talks about scattering seven times. And we're going to show that Daniel chapter 4 is William Miller's dream that marks that after this history, there would be a seven times scattering. And in Daniel chapter 4, there would be a seven times scattering. And that's where we're going to proceed on Sunday. And so we will take this study of Daniel and bring it back to these charts, because William Miller's dream is referencing the truths on these charts, which are jewels. So we hope to see you back on Sunday morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for opening the book of Daniel to a deeper place. You're allowing us to see that all the ancient prophets are speaking about our day and age, and that their testimony is present truth for us. We want this light. We want this understanding, but we also want this understanding to be turned into an experience by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you accomplish that for us. And we know that if we're going to continue to receive this golden oil that comes down through the golden pipes, that we have to empty our vessels by sharing the golden oil. So we ask that you would prepare divine appointments for each of us that give us opportunity to share the truth that we have been given, that we might have room for more truth. We set this day before you, ask that you would bless us in our service for you. Let us do things that would glorify and honor you. We have some of our group that are traveling this day. We ask that you bring them home safely, and we pray that you would give our brother discernment as he plans to go take care of serious, solemn business in California as well. Thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.